I pushed the button and it turned it off. Maybe I was deceived by the sound man. He's been very good and helpful. And I've managed not to make any serious errors with regard to the public address system. And I look out and see you, and my heart is lifted. I owe you a lot, Wilma, I do. Of course, first of all, it's got to be Jeff and Tammy that I'll thank for a good place to stay. A little narrow and confining, of course, but we've managed up. Tammy, though, lasted as long as she could and had to go to Dallas. She was a gracious hostess, and we're indebted to these two for their thoughtfulness. But we feel indebted to all of you because you've been so kind. Those of you who have fed us, we especially remember, of course. But we remember those who have been so kind and thoughtful in their remarks, and we are grateful for you. Glad to call you brother and sister and know that we're in the same great family. And I'm grateful, too, to those who visited with us, who may not be Christians. Whatever the circumstance, they have lent me this part of their life. And I take that seriously, because when I take it, they won't get it back. And I cherish the fact that they have trusted me to say something that is biblical and true, and to leave my own ideas out of the picture. Thank you for receiving us so kindly and treating us so thoughtfully. Philippians chapter 2. It is absolutely true that it does no good to speak about what must I do to be saved until you know the one who is the Savior. That makes all the difference. When you know Jesus, everything else takes its proper place. So tonight we're going to be speaking on the subject, the mind of Christ, so that we can get some insight into his character. And on the basis of that, then we will say to you, come and follow Jesus. Philippians is a joyful letter written by a prisoner who was in chains. But it's not reflected in his spirit and attitude at all. He continues to speak about joyful things and even urges in the fourth chapter, rejoice in the Lord, he says. And again I say to you, rejoice. He is a prisoner. He is in chains. And yet he's free in Christ, and nothing else can change it. What we want to strive to understand tonight, how do people find that joy? And how do people who come from all kinds of different backgrounds and have different experiences in life, how do those people come to be brothers and sisters in perfect harmony and love and understanding? And I think we'll be able to know the answer to that question this evening. Notice how the chapter begins. Therefore, if there is any consolation or encouragement in Christ, and the implication is this sort of sentence, and there is, if any comfort of love, and Paul intends you to say, and there certainly is. If any fellowship of the Spirit, and Paul wants us to say, and there absolutely is. If any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. That's the anticipation of the apostle. And it's the anticipation of the apostle because Jesus has so worked to accomplish just exactly that. I don't know if all of you would have known each other. Maybe you would have. Or is it the gospel of Christ that brought you together? I love Ephesians because it says, first of all, that God raised Jesus from the dead and set him on high, far above all, rule and authority and power and dominion. He was dead and in a grave. And God raised him up and put him on high at the right hand of his Father. It also says about us, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive. We were resurrected too, spiritually. We were dead. And not only that, he says in the second chapter, he took Jews and Gentiles, people from terribly different backgrounds, and made them one people in Christ Jesus. And concludes in chapter 3 by saying that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, by the power that works in us. So it is that Paul is on a similar theme here in Philippians. He doesn't have much criticism to offer to the Philippians. They're a wonderful group of people who have supported him from the first day he was there, preaching in their midst, beaten and put into prison. Sent relief to him and help to him when he went to Thessalonica. Only one little glitch. There were two women that were having trouble, fourth chapter, and they needed to get together and to work in peace. It is shameful, beloved, when Christians who have received so much do not get along with each other. It is something that really betrays the confidence that God has put in us. So tonight, let's think about how we can be one in every strong, conceivable way. Have this mind in you. So he continues in verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests. People are that way, you know. The first thing they think about when something happens is, how does that affect me? Am I getting out of this what I deserve to get? That's not a good thing. Paul says here, you need to look out not for your own interest, but for the interest of others. And then he plays his trump card in verse 5. Exhortation is important and good, but there's nothing like an example to powerfully make a point. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. By the way, some versions say this attitude. That's the significance of the term here. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We have said, as we have studied together with you, that the whole purpose of God in sending his Son into the world was not just so we could be forgiven. Jesus didn't die just so we could be forgiven. He died so we could be changed and transformed. And the purpose of that transformation is to be like his Son, Jesus Christ. That's almost incredible, but read the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 29. So, let this mind be in you, Paul said, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God. Now, that word form doesn't mean the semblance. It means the essential nature of God. He was divine. And he was resident in heaven. Not just in the heavens of this world, but above the heavens of this world. Out beside and out beyond the curve of space, there is the living God and his Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's where Jesus was, where myriad angels sang his praises, where he was honored and exalted and loved. Being in the form of God, he did not count the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. That does not mean he's going to empty himself of deity, but it means he's going to empty himself of the rights of deity, of that which was due to him. He didn't say to himself, I'm not going to go down to that group of people down there on earth who made a grand mess of things and who've done it on their own initiative. I owe them nothing, and that's the truth. God didn't owe us anything. But he saw that we needed him, and he emptied himself and took the form of a bond servant. That's a journey you cannot imagine. All the way from the glory of heaven down to this hell hole with all its rottenness and wickedness. And not only did he come down to this world, take on human flesh, but he took on a role of a bond servant. And my question for you is, and for myself, whose bond servant was he? Whose bond servant was he? To whom did he come to serve? And the answer is, you and me. He had his rights as God to stay where he was and to continue the joyful experience of being divine and praised and honored. But he emptied himself and took the form of a bond servant because we needed him. And so he came. And what Paul says is, you need to do what he did. You need to be like he was. And what he's speaking of here is humility. Americans, and I think you will agree with me, are much about rights. I have my rights. And everybody wants his rights. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you're going to have to learn to give up your what? Your rights. And why would you give up your rights? You will give up your rights for the sake of other people. You will empty yourself of your rights because of the needs of other people. And so let this mind be in you. So, what are the attitudes of Jesus? Let me see if I can point some out to you this evening and help us to understand this nature of Jesus and this kind of spirit and attitude that we are to emulate in him. First of all, the self-emptying mind that we've already noted. As I have discussed it in an earlier lesson, the thing that we most hate to give up is ourselves. But it is absolutely necessary that we do so if we follow Jesus. He gave up his rights and emptied himself for the sake of others. Did we deserve it? Absolutely not. Were we worthy of it? Absolutely not. But we needed it desperately. He emptied himself. 2 Corinthians verse 8, chapter 8, verse 9. Though he was rich, he became poor, that by his poverty we might become rich. All right, first, that's the first point. Second point is his compassion. Look at the 7th chapter of Luke, and beginning with verse 36. Jesus is in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And it's interesting that Simon did not even accord him with the ordinary courtesies of a guest. No water for his feet, no oil for his head. And no kiss. Common courtesies. But a woman who was standing on the outskirts of this feast suddenly burst on the scene. And the scripture says, a woman who was a sinner. The word sinner in the Gospels does not just refer to someone who is not righteous, not good, but refer to someone who makes no claim to it. And she has come intentionally and is watching what's going on in Simon's house, and that Jesus is there. And he's reclined at the table with his feet behind him. And she's brought something with her, intentionally. A container of very precious ointment. And she comes and she stands beside Jesus' feet, and bending over, intending to anoint his feet, her tears suddenly begin to flow. And she is embarrassed and lets down her hair and wipes away the tears, and begins to anoint his feet and to kiss them repeatedly. Simon the Pharisee is watching all this with dismay. First of all, he does not like it a little bit that this sinful woman has come to his feet. She's an embarrassment. He doesn't say that, but he feels it strongly. Not only that, he says to himself, you know, Jesus, if he were really a prophet, would know what kind of woman is kissing his feet. Suddenly Jesus says, Simon, I've got something to say to you. Do you notice this woman that has come in here? Well, that's all he'd been thinking about for the whole time. When you received me here, you didn't give me any water for my feet. You didn't give me any ointment to anoint my head. You didn't give me a kiss of greeting. But this woman has come here and anointed my feet with ointment and kissed my feet and wiped them with her hair. I want to tell you a story, he said, about two men that owed someone money. One of them owed 500 denarii, and one denarius was equivalent to a day's labor wage. That looks like about 2 years' salary. And the other one owed 50, which is about 2 months. And then he said, the one to whom they owed this forgave them both. And then his question was, which one do you think would love him more? Well, he said, I suppose the one he forgave the most. That's the point. Not that Simon didn't owe a lot. It's because Simon didn't recognize how much he owed. But this woman recognized how much she owed and how much she could be needed to be forgiven, and she loved much. What's my point here? Jesus is the only righteous, fully righteous man who ever walked this earth. And yet that sinful woman was confident if she came to him, he would not reject her. You remember one of the accusations frequently made against Jesus? He is associating with bad people. He goes around with bad people. The interesting thing is that those bad people seem to be comfortable in his presence. And the reason for it is this: he valued them. The Pharisees thought they were just junk people that needed to be kicked out. Ever feel that way about others? But Jesus saw them for what they could be, and they recognized that. Let me tell you a story about my own life. I think I was about 28 years old, and another young man and myself had gone to Europe to look for a place to preach. And we wound up on one day in Frankfurt, Germany, where a lot of the GIs were present. And there was a young lady who approached me with an immoral proposition. I backed away from her and I said to her, "You ought not to be doing this." And she backed away from me and told the whole group of people in the train station in English who I was. Jesus would never have done that. He would have said, "I'm so sorry. that life has brought you to this. You owe us so much more. And I'd like to tell you about it. But I didn't do that, I'm ashamed to say. If we want to have the Spirit of Christ, we're going to have to look at people with compassion who are involved in things that to us are abhorrent. But as I often remind myself when I'm wrestling with some irritating people and some people who are living bad lives, God loves those people and you had better love them too. We are all sinners saved by grace. And for that reason, we need to be compassionate on others who find themselves in deep spiritual trouble. He was a compassionate man. And sinners came to him and were comfortable in his presence, and he with them. Next point. That to me is one of the most moving stories in the New Testament, by the way. His was a servant mind. Someone once observed that he didn't mind being a servant as long as people didn't treat him like a servant. We don't mind being a servant, but we sure don't like to be treated like a servant. But Jesus was a servant. John 13. Remember what Paul said? He took the position of a bond servant. It's exemplified in John 13, the night before Jesus died. I've already referred to this, but I want to refer to it again. While he is seated at the Passover table with his disciples, the 12, they are arguing, according to Luke's account, about who would be greatest in the kingdom of God. Who is going to sit on the right hand and the left hand in the kingdom? Remember what James and John asked Jesus for when they were on the road to Jerusalem for the last time and Mama Zebedee was with them? I just think they said, would you be willing to let me sit on your right hand and my brother on the left hand? We want a prominent place. Don't you think that would be right to do? And Jesus said, it's not mine to give you that, and you don't understand anything about it. Are you able to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? Oh, they said, drink of the cup at the king's table. Of course, we're well able to do that. And he said, and you shall do, but you do not have any clue about the cup that's going to be drawn. But now, he'll be dead the next day. And they're at the Last Supper. And they're arguing again about who would be greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus, during the middle of this argument, got up from the table, took a towel and, girding his loins with his clothing, wrapped it around his waist, picked up a basin of water, and began to stoop before each of his disciples like a common household slave to wash their feet. When he came to Peter, Peter said, are you going to wash my feet? You will never wash my feet. Look at humble Peter. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you are through. Oh, he said, if that's the case, then just give me the whole bath. Peter was not humble. Peter's philosophy was, big men do not wash feet. And when he got to be a big man, he wasn't going to wash feet. And Jesus, who was the biggest man of all, he's not to wash feet. And now the lesson is, big men do wash feet, and they are not big unless they're willing to do it. Peter learned a lesson, I hope. I'm sure he did. But are we willing to learn the same lesson? We must become servants of our brethren here and of those out in the world that we contact constantly. And when we walk by them and see them in need, when we do not observe and feel any compassion for people in trouble, then of course we are not like Jesus. And if we're not like Jesus, then we are failing in our calling, for sure. So, next one. His meekness. That's what Jesus said he was in Matthew 11, verse 29, that he was meek and lowly in spirit. I often thought of this in earlier days, and I said, but he's God. How can he be meek and lowly? He's sitting at the very pinnacle of everything. But that's the truth about God. He is meek. But meekness is not weakness. Meekness is someone who has the power to act, but is governed by great principles that control that power. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter when he drew his sword and cut off the high priest's servant's ear? And he told Peter to put up the sword in its place. He said, I could now call 12 legions of angels. A legion of Roman soldiers at full strength was 6,000 men. And 12 times 6,000 is that what, 72? I could call 72,000 angels. I got to tell you, if I could call one angel, I'm afraid I'd be tempted in certain situations. I can't, but he could. One angel killed 185,000 Assyrian troops in the time of Hezekiah. One angel, overnight. What do you think 72,000 angels could do? They could wipe up the universe, be done with it. And he didn't do it. Because as he said to Peter, how would my Father's will be accomplished? That's meekness. Strength under control. And we need to learn that kind of meek spirit. When we can spout some kind of difficult and bitter epithet at somebody. When we can express our disdain, and we do not do it because it's not the will nor the character of Jesus. So, next point. His forgiving love. Luke was a gospel writer who was the defender of the underdog. He was a Gentile. But in Luke 23, and verse 34, we have the record that Luke gives of two thieves between which Jesus was crucified. And both of them at the outset began to treat him with disdain. If you can save us, I mean, get us off this cross. If you're the Son of God, get us off this cross. But only Luke tells us that one of the thieves changed his heart. I want to tell you about that thief. All the disciples of Jesus have fled into the night. They're gone. So far as they're concerned, it's a dead end. It's over. He's dead. But this thief, and by the way, this is not a purse snatcher. This man has been guilty of murdering people. This thief said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You understand that? He's saying not if you come to your kingdom, but when you come to your kingdom. People talk about wanting to be like the thief on the cross. We haven't touched the hem of the garment of the kind of faith he expresses in this one moment. And of course, baptism wasn't even a factor yet. But to this young, or to this thief, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. I've asked myself the question, what was it that touched him and moved him to change his attitude? And I believe it's the first words that Jesus spoke when he could get his breath after he was crucified. And he said, looking down, Father, what? Forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Most people being crucified were spewing out and spitting out their venom on everybody around. But this man who's being crucified, murdered by people who had no understanding of him at all, this man is pleading with God to forgive them. Perhaps that was the thing that caused this thief to recognize that I'm dealing here with something that is beyond human. I can't say that for sure. But Jesus' meekness, he had the power as God to do great damage in all directions. He did not do so. And so we need to have the mind of Christ also. And then finally, there is his obedient mind. If you read the Gospel of John, you will find that being expressed again and again. I think it's evident in Scripture that Jesus was always obedient to his Father. It was his Father who sent him here. And he came because it was his Father's will. And I might even suggest further that I think the Spirit was subjected, submissive to both the Father and the Son, because Jesus speaks about the Father sending the Spirit and speaks of his sending the Spirit. So sometimes we think submission is a bad thing. It snatches away from you significance and importance. But the truth of the matter is, in the Godhead, there is submission. And here in the Gospel of John, start out with chapter 4. In that story, you remember about what Jesus said when the disciples came back from town with something to eat, and he said, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And he says in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And then in John 5 and verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And then chapter 6 and verse 38, a similar expression. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Do you get the picture? He came to do his Father's will, not his own. And then, 14th chapter, the last verse of the chapter, this is part of the discussion that Jesus had with the disciples the night before he died. 14:31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, and let us go from here. And do you remember his words in the Garden of Gethsemane? I think sometimes we imagine that those times of prayer were rather brief. That he left the disciples, went out to pray to his Father, and he prayed for a few minutes, and then he came back again and went back a few minutes and prayed again another time in a few minutes. That's not my impression. He asked the Father at the beginning prayer, let this cup pass from me. There was a dread in him for that. I cannot explain fully to myself or to others all that's implied in that, but I know he dreaded the cross. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The text of Scripture says he sweated great drops of sweat. It was a cool evening. They had been kindling fires all over Jerusalem, and yet he is sweating profusely. And then he comes back, having prayed the prayer, and then he goes back again and prays and earnestly appeals to God for relief again, and then he goes back the third time. Each time he says, not my will, but yours be done. All his dread he suppressed and forced into submission to his Father's will, that the world may know that I love the Father. As the Father gives me commandments, so I do. We need to have that same submissive spirit. Remember Hebrews chapter 5, which is a reference to Jesus' appeal to God in Gethsemane. And in that passage, we have these words recorded. Verse 7, chapter 5. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He became submissive himself, he obeyed the Father, and he became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey God today. I know sometimes we think, it's not going to do me any good to do that because I don't feel like doing it. I don't feel like going to church. It's not going to do me any good because I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like reading the Bible. Let me tell you something. Jesus didn't feel like going to the cross, but that's exactly what he did. And there's nothing ignoble about it. And I will tell you tonight and speak to myself that if we will go ahead and go to the assembly when we don't feel like it, if we'll go ahead and read the Bible when we don't feel like it, if we'll go ahead and pray to God when we don't feel like it, we're going to get to where we feel like it. We bend our own will in order to submit to His. That's what Jesus did. And He's never asked us to do anything more than He Himself has done. He was obedient to his Father. Question is, can I have that spirit? If you want it. God wants you to have it. The only X quantity is ours. Do we want it? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul is in the second chapter referred to Moses who went up into the mountain to receive the law of God and came back with his face shining so brightly that he had to veil it. People couldn't look at him. But in the third chapter, he speaks about our situation. Verse 18, but we are with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are going to be transformed if we'll keep our eyes on Jesus. We will be transformed. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. What strongholds does he refer to? Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We capture these errant thoughts. We take every indication to move us in the wrong direction, and we bend it to the will of God so that we can be like Jesus. And then, of course, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, where another great passage speaks about our transformation. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Is it possible? Yes, it is possible. If we are willing to allow God to work on us by having His spirit and attitude, which is an attitude of a servant who has compassion on others, meekness of spirit, controls all his powers and puts them under the will of God, and finally the spirit of obedience to his Father, which we ourselves need to cultivate. Even when we don't feel like it, we do it because it is right, and consequently are greatly changed and transformed in our character. So, do we want it? Do we want it more than we want anything else? Would we like to have the kind of peace and joy that comes from loving God and loving others? It's available, and God is at work to accomplish that. But I say to you in closing, we must empty ourselves if we want to be filled. We must humble ourselves if we want to be exalted. And we must die if we want to live. So it is that we become like Jesus. That's what it's about. So what question should I ask myself daily? Well, one question I could ask myself, and it's a logical question, is, am I getting to the assemblies of the church as often as I ought to, or do I let other things get in the way? Good question. Am I giving as much as I should give to the contribution of the local church, and am I generous on those others that I meet along the way? It's a good question. Do I pray as often as I ought to pray? That's a good question, too. Do I read the Bible regularly as I ought to do? Very good question. All those things are part and parcel of the process that's going on, but the important question is this. Am I more like Jesus today than I was yesterday? Have I been transformed, and am I being transformed into the image of the Son of God? It does no good to sit in assemblies like this and to do it frequently if I leave just as I came, untouched, unmoved, uncorrected, unencouraged. You know, Jesus didn't die just so we could eat the Lord's Supper. He died so that we could be changed. And too oftentimes in congregations, people are not humble. And because they're not humble, and because they're thinking more about themselves than about others, trouble comes, as it always will when pride-filled, self-willed people continue to be present in an assembly of Christians. But it's astonishing when everybody's thinking about somebody else, like Jesus, when they're more concerned about the needs of others than their own needs and become like Jesus. When they are patient with other people and loving and compassionate, wanting them to be better and trying to help them to be better rather than to be their critics, constantly reminding other people of their failures. Jesus would never do that. He is meek and lowly in spirit, patient in love, and his whole purpose for other people is that they may be changed and transformed and find the joy that only God can give to anybody. Well, you've listened very patiently all these 4 days. I'm so grateful you've been here. I ask again, as I've asked before, are you a follower of Jesus? Have you been converted to Him? Have you made your commitment to Him, to follow Him and to do His will? If not, why not now? Why not tonight? Good question. This is the one moment you have. You don't have the next few moments. You don't have tomorrow. You don't have any of those things. They may come, but you don't have them. But this one you have. And you know God loves you, and you know He wants you to come, and He wants to bless you when you come. Why not now? And if you have been without compassion, if you have been very loath to be a servant to anybody, if you come to this assembly saying, I hope they do what I want, I hope they sing the songs that I want to sing, I hope the preacher preaches the lesson I want to hear, I hope the people here will help me and encourage me like they ought to, I want to ask you the question. If that's the question you ask when you come to this assembly, who do you think is going to do it? If everybody comes to get and nobody comes to give, no wonder churches have troubles. But the one thing you can do is not to help create them, because of your spirit and attitude, which is Christ-like and Christ-driven. Just one addendum. I'm so grateful that Mike and Damon have agreed to be shepherds here. Let me tell you, that is not easy work. It's a servant's task. It keeps you up at night. It causes you to be involved in many, many things that you do not find pleasant, but you do it because others need it. So that's the reason that the Lord, in the exhortations of Hebrews and other places, urge those who are the objects of their guidance to honor them properly. They are human beings, but they are sacrificing themselves to guide you. I'm praying that things go well. I believe you're praying that too. Make your contribution to it by encouraging these men and by working to help in getting people who are weak stronger, getting people that are discouraged encouraged, because it takes all of us working to accomplish that purpose. It cannot be done only by the shepherds. It sure has been a general exhortation here tonight. But we're going to have an invitation now. And I am praying honestly. We've had some who've come and been so willing to listen who are not yet committed to Jesus. I am so grateful for you. Please tonight say yes to the Lord and receive mercy that He wants to give you so earnestly, and a changed life and a new direction by being baptized into Jesus this very hour. While we stand and sing. The voice of the Savior says,